Yes, yes. Good morning. Good to see you all. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 11. I was gone from my last 12 weeks. I've been gone from my family about 9 of 12. It's been rough. So I got home after being away for a week and a half, and I went to greet my wife with a nice big kiss, and she said, "Phil, before you do that, I'm just going to tell you right now, I'm sick, and it is really contagious. And you can guess which route I chose. I'm sick. I am getting over it, I think. I'm starting to recover. So thank you so much for allowing me to come. I wish that my wife and my kids could be here. Of all the ministries that we will not be able to be together, this is probably one that my wife and children would have most liked to be here. But we were expecting to go to Uganda at the end of this year. And so we thought plenty of time in getting ready to go to Uganda and fulfilling our requirements for support level and so forth. And then the family that's on the field in Uganda, his wife became critically ill, and he felt like he really had to make a choice, and they came off the field permanently. And so it left a big hole. And we prayed about it, talked to our mission agency, and came to the conclusion that it would be best for us to take our departure date from December and push it up to May. So we have purchased our tickets for May 9. So all 8 of us will fly out from Chicago on May 9. So as you can imagine, the ladies in here will understand this. My wife is in panic mode right now from having, 9 months to prepare to 2 months to get everything packed, sell our trailer, move out of it, and go to Uganda. Finish homeschooling for the year so she doesn't have to bring 2 years of homeschooling. Okay, so you know why my wife's not here. But I appreciate you accepting me even though I don't have my better half and my kids. Thank you for allowing me to come and share this time with you and tell a little bit about what the Lord's doing in our life and what is coming ahead for us. God's doing something here. I have sensed that. The prayer meeting yesterday morning and just praying this morning, I have been refreshed. There are ministries that I go to where I'll be quite honest with you, it's not refreshing at all. It's kind of energy zapping. And you leave there drained, feeling like, oh man, I need to find somewhere to recharge my batteries. But I have felt the exact opposite here. I have felt renewed and restored. And so thank you so much. I'm so thankful that God has brought Pastor McDonald here. What a great God we serve, and He knows what's needed. And I'm so thankful for him and his wife and their ministry. So good to see Peggy Sparks. She prays faithfully for us, and we're so thankful for her prayers. And, everybody, we're just glad to see everyone. Wish everybody was healthy. We could have a softball game after. What a beautiful day for softball, huh? Or maybe paintball or something. I don't know. Hey, there we go. I knew I'd get 1 out of 10 there. But we're just so glad for what God's doing here. And so thankful that you desire to know about what we're doing and care about us and what the future holds for our family. And so in the morning service, Pastor already mentioned it, we'll really go into depth with a PowerPoint presentation. We'll kind of sneak in a sermon. We'll just run them side by side and present what God's called us to do. And then also really challenge us with the great need for global missions. And not just the people across the ocean, but the people across the street as well, right here at home. And then tonight we will show a video that I know you'll enjoy. If you don't normally come on Sunday night, you want to come tonight because we're going to take kind of a video tour through Uganda and show you some exciting things, some of the life there, animal life, insect life, and more importantly than that, what we're doing to reach lost people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So come tonight at that 6 o'clock. And Pastor mentioned in brief, at the end of the service, there is an evangelistic tool that I'll spend a little bit of time presenting to those who are interested. We might meet just in the fellowship hall there with just those that are interested. We have a little promotional video that will kind of introduce you to it. But if you're the kind of person that would say, "Brother Phil, forgive me, but I just don't like going door-to-door soul winning. It's just not my cup of tea. And I'm not a very demonstrative person. I'm kind of a fearful person. I'm not a confrontational kind of person." I want to share the gospel, but that's just, it's hard for me to do that. Now, I believe in door-to-door soul winning. Our church practices it twice a week, so we still do believe in that. But this evangelistic tool is a way for you, one-on-one with the person, to share a Bible study that will, in somewhat of an inductive way, present the gospel to them. Now, the word inductive, to give you a word picture, means you go through the back door instead of the front door. So it's a way to establish a friendship and a relationship with a person as you are sharing the gospel with them. Keeps the walls down. And it's amazing how many people I have gone through this personally with in the Bible study, and to hear them see the lights come on in their eyes, and to see them say, "Wow, I understand the gospel," and get saved. And so if that's something that you would be interested in, then we'll just take just a little bit of time after the service this evening. It won't take a long time, but I hope you'll stay. All right, Matthew chapter 11. We're going to read this passage of Scripture here in just a moment. We'll pray, and then we'll get right into our Sunday school time. Let's look at this passage of Scripture, beginning in verse number 1. "And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, when John," this is John the Baptist now, "when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, 'Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?' Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Go and show John again those things which ye do see, hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me.'" Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. We lift ourselves up before you. We have nothing to offer you, but we look to you to be all that we need. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Meet the need that is deepest in our heart today. I pray that you would give me wisdom and clarity. Help me to speak in a way that is understandable and helpful. I pray against everything Satan might do to somehow confuse the message or take the power of the message out of the sermon. We pray that the Spirit of God would have full, free course in our hearts and lives. Lord, we want to be more than just academically challenged or even intellectually changed. We want our hearts and our lives to be transformed by the Word of God. And so I pray you'd speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a story about John the Baptist. This is Matthew chapter 11. And John is one of my favorite characters to study in the Bible. John had a warrior heart, and because of that, I'm attracted to this man. His preparations for service didn't come in the company of prestigious teachers in the ornate halls of higher learning. God called John to a life of service and severe training in the isolation of wilderness living. His companions were lone desert owls and wandering jackals. His home consisted of a simple cave shelter warmed by a fire from dried brush and dead branches. His chief comfort in life was the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit of God. He thundered his fearless messages from a rock pulpit with the Jordan Valley for a sanctuary. John enjoyed a life of complete freedom from the fear of man and the daily entanglements of urban living. His heart was the complete possession of his God, untaxed by the cares of this world. His conscience was clear, his hands were clean, and his heart was courageous. There was nothing that weighed down his service or prevented him from bringing absolute havoc to the kingdom of darkness during his day. John was a silver bullet in God's pistol. He was on Satan's top 10 most wanted list. He was a secret weapon in the armory of heaven. He was a terror to demons, a stumbling block to devilish plans. And so we find in this passage of Scripture Satan's mission to remove this key player. Matthew chapter 11, John is in a dungeon. He's confronted Herod with his immoral behavior. And for a moment, it almost seems like God has removed His hand of protection. Almost seems like the force field of protection has disappeared from this invincible servant and allowed the vengeful whims of this unlawful wife to silence the man of God. John the Baptist will spend, from what we understand, 6 months in this dungeon. And then he will be beheaded. Now this is an interesting thing. You remember that John the Baptist's training began probably when he was about 13. After his bar mitzvah, he would be declared a man. And of course his parents were much, much older. And it's very likely that at that point in time, John went out to the wilderness to begin his training. 17 years of training for a ministry that would last 6 months. John the Baptist's ministry, by all accounts that I have ever read, lasted approximately 6 months. And his life was taken from him. In this passage of Scripture, John is at the lowest point of his very short life. He's in a dungeon. But I want you to see that it's not just a dungeon of stone walls and brass fetters. And I have seen this dungeon. It still exists today because it was underground. The structure has really been preserved through the years. But John's dungeon was something more than these stone walls and these brass fetters. John found himself in a dungeon of doubt. Now, I want to talk a little bit about this, but let me give you, first of all, some defining aspects of a dungeon. First of all, a dungeon is a place that traps. You know, John knew, he was used to freedom. He was a very free spirit kind of guy. He knew very well the invigoration of standing at the mouth of the cave in the early morning and drawing in that crisp morning air. But now he's trapped in total darkness. His eagle heart is longing to soar free, but his wings have been clipped. His sun-kissed shoulders are starting to become soft and pale in the dank, moist underground cell that he's trapped in. His once rugged lungs are becoming the helpless victim of mold and mildew and putrid odors. He's trapped. He can't get out. He's been placed in the midst of circumstances that have been carefully calculated to bring him to the end. And that's one of the defining aspects of a dungeon. It's something you can't get away from. It's something that calls you in, and there's no way for freedom. Let me tell you about the second aspect of a dungeon. It is a place of continued suffering. You know, John wasn't there for 2 weeks to serve a little jail time. He would be there for the rest of his life. And if John could have escaped this dungeon, believe me, he would have escaped the moment that he could. But he was trapped and had to endure a continual suffering. It's one thing to be trapped for a short time in circumstances that are difficult to deal with. But it's another thing to be trapped into what we would call some kind of a chronic illness, a chronic situation, the death of a child, or something that is it never ends. Let me tell you another aspect about this dungeon. A dungeon is a place of loss. Now, obviously, John lost his freedom, and that was a great thing. But he lost more than that. After 17 years of preparation, he's lost a ministry that he worked very hard to establish. He has told his followers to follow Jesus. You know, John has lost his health. Somebody that was used to robust health, a strong man. You picture John, you picture a strong man. He's lost his disciples. He's lost his hope. He's lost his sense of purpose. And he's also lost his perfect track record. I mean, here's a guy that never stumbled, never faltered. He was always strong. And now, forgive me, but he blows it. He doubts that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's a hard thing to lose. John had no idea when he said he must increase and I must decrease just how far down that word decrease would go. How many of you like me have ever been trapped in a dungeon? And maybe it was a dungeon of poor health situation, maybe back pain or some kind of a chronic foot illness or diabetes or some form of cancer that you had to wrestle through. And it was something you couldn't prevent. It was something you couldn't get away from. It just traps you. If you could get away, you would. If you could make the pain stop, you would. But the continual pain, and it causes a great loss. You lose a sense of freedom. You lose a sense of those brighter days when your mind was much clearer and you could go about free of pain and accomplish the goals you desired. But now this chronic illness is like a ball and chain around your feet. Maybe a place where you lost your ability to think sharp and work efficiently. Maybe you found yourself in a dungeon of emotional anguish. Maybe a relationship within the family has become strained. And you feel you can't say what needs to be said because this thing is so complicated. It's so multi-layered and you feel just trapped. I can't say what I need to say. I can't do what I need to do. All I can do is continue to suffer and hope and pray. There's the dungeon of confusion when you lose all sense of purpose in life. And boy, those are dark days. We remember the days when we possessed such a confidence and an assurance about our part in God's plan, but now we're unsure of everything. That crystal clear confidence that we once enjoyed has been replaced with feelings of insecurity and fear about the future. All these dungeons have the power to do to us what they did to John, to produce a spirit of doubt. The Bible says of John, verse number 2, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. If we had the time, we could study Luke's version of the story, and we find out the two stories that his disciples would have just told John. Number one was the centurion's servant who was sick. You remember the story. And this Gentile who was in the Roman army asked Jesus to heal a servant. Jesus said, I'll come to your house. The centurion servant, who was a very gracious man, said, don't do that. You will risk ceremonial uncleanness if you come into my house. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus did so. That was the first story. The second story was the widow at Nain. Her only son had died. And Jesus saw the buyer coming by. And Jesus, risking once again ceremonial uncleanness, touched the dead body. You know, Jesus ruined every funeral he ever attended. They never turned out like they were intended to turn out. And Jesus touched this boy, and he was healed. And Luke tells us that the disciples had just relayed those two stories to Jesus, those two stories about Jesus to John. And the Bible says, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent his disciples and said, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Isn't it interesting that when John heard about the works of Christ, he doubted? Shouldn't that have kind of encouraged him? Hearing about the miracles, hearing about what the Lord was doing. And here he hears about these miracles and sends these disciples to ask these very doubtful questions. They say when you move and you're going to buy a house, there are three considerations that you should make. How many of you know this? Location, location, location. And that's the key to this story. The Bible says that when he had heard in the prison. You know, it's amazing when you and I are in a dungeon, hearing of Christ's greater works happening in other places can actually add to your pain and misery rather than take away from it. And it seems like you're on an island all by yourself. Everyone's been blessed. Everyone's enjoying the full blessings of God. And I'm languishing away. Where's God when I need Him? And it almost like it's painful to hear about what God's doing in other places. Folks, these are dark days for John. You can see that. This man who was once so strong and so stable, you can just see this man, rock solid, is now of a very anxious spirit. He's deeply worried, and he can't seem to shake it off. He can't seem to stop himself from entertaining a host of doubtful, depressing thoughts. He's in a dungeon of doubt. Now, we have to be careful not to gloss over this. You understand, the greatest sin a person can commit against God is unbelief. It's the only sin that sends a person to hell. God knew the great strain this trial would have on John, so much so that it would produce the sin of unbelief in his life. You know, it's a wonderful thing that our gracious Lord does not judge you and I by the low dungeon moments of our life. He judges us by the tenor of our life. In just a few verses, he's going to say, John's the greatest man that was ever born of woman. And God could have stopped these conditions surrounding John at any time, but he chose not to. And I think this is what added to John's pain. John hears a story and he says, Jesus, you were willing to go and journey to the house of a Gentile and go into that house and heal that man. I'm a Jew, and you haven't come and visited me. You went to this woman whose son was dead, and he was an only son. I am an only son. You know that. And you delivered him from the jaws of death, and you delivered his mother from the jaws of the sorrow and despair, but you haven't come to... I am your blood cousin. Where are you when I need you? And that's the tenor of this. And Jesus indicates that when he says, tell John, blessed is he who shall not be offended because of me. You almost expect him to say, John, don't be offended because of Herod. I know that guy's a bum, and I tell you what, I'm kind of upset about him myself. Don't be offended because of Herod's wife. Don't be offended because of this dungeon. Don't be offended because of the darkness. Jesus knew the key issue, and he knows the key issue in your heart and my heart too. The key issue was that John would be offended at Jesus. Where are you? Now, God may allow you and I to go into a dungeon, but it is never his will for us to stay there. Because in that dungeon, you will doubt everything you have ever believed. Remember, the very purpose for which John lived was to proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah. That's the thing he stood strongest on. That's the thing he risked his life for. That's the very purpose for which he lived. And yet in this moment, he says, I'm not even sure. I'm telling you, you get in that dungeon, you'll doubt your salvation. You'll doubt that you have any victory over sin. You'll doubt that your marriage is ever going to work out. You'll doubt that your kids are ever going to turn out for God. You'll doubt that souls can be saved. You'll doubt that the church even works. You'll doubt everything. And what's happened is a literal spirit of doubt can come over you where you can't get out of it. You can't stop doubting. You can't get out of the fog. You can't get out of the darkness. And it's like, man, I want to get out of this. I'm trapped in this. I can't believe. I can't have a positive spirit. I cannot see things ever turning out good. And friends, it's a dungeon. It's dreadful. Jesus says, I don't want you to be offended because of me. You know, those who love Jesus and serve him with the greatest sacrifice are those in the greatest danger of doubting him when he doesn't come through. The two people I could think of who had the greatest sorrow and the greatest point of doubting God are Elijah and John the Baptist. Interesting that both of those are interlinked, right? John the Baptist was called the Elijah of the New Testament. And when Elijah said, he said, just go ahead and kill me. I'm ready to be done. Then you talk about a man who was defeated and discouraged and like, I stuck my neck out for you, God. I was the one who faced Ahab and Jezebel. And where you didn't show up for me. Now this woman's after me. We feel sometimes that Christ has lost track of us. Where is he? Why isn't he showing up? I'm miserable. I'm in despair. Everything's falling apart. I've lost my health. I've lost my freedom. I've lost my sense of purpose. I have lost everything. And God, you just... watching it all happen. It's really easy to get stumbled at Christ. What do you do when the Lord chooses to leave you in a dungeon? Now, I'm going to give you very quickly three reasons why the Lord puts us in a dungeon. And they're good reasons. But I want to say this. Before we look at that, we need to simply trust in our heart. God's in control. God knows what he's doing. Even if he doesn't give me a reason, I believe he's good, I believe he has a plan, and I'm going to rest in that. But you understand the setting here. Jesus is talking to a great multitude. John the Baptist, two of his disciples, come up to Jesus and they said, John sent us to ask you a question. He wants to know if you're really the Messiah. How do you think that was for PR? This great multitude standing there, John the Baptist is wondering if you're the Messiah? That would be like your pastor getting up and saying, I'm not sure if this Bible's true or not. I'm really giving it some thought. Would that have an effect on people? Well, I think it would have an effect on us. Why? Because he's known for standing firm. Jesus, as soon as these two people leave, he's going to answer the question on everybody's mind. Yeah, Jesus, why are you leaving John in the dungeon? Three reasons. Are you ready? He gives them to us in the form of questions. Let's look at these questions in verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? This is interesting. Jesus starts with this question. What was it that drew you to John? What was it that really attracted you to him? Was it because he was a reed shaken with the wind? Was that what it was that really drew you to John? Was that what it was that caused you to leave the comforts of your urban living and trek out to the Jordan River? Was it that he was so unsure about everything he believed that he had no strong convictions and he just vacillated with every changing wind? Now, you can see what Jesus is trying to do here. He's provoking the response of, well, no, that's the exact opposite of the truth. John was a man of great conviction. What drew us out to John was that he stood firm and unmoving on what he believed. We were drawn out to him because there wasn't even the slightest quaver of uncertainty in his voice. He was a rock of conviction. These people were hungry for a man like John the Baptist. They were tired of the weak, spineless cowards the Pharisees were. They wanted somebody who was firm in what they believed. Now, let me give you the first reason why the Lord leaves us in a dungeon. To strengthen the resolve of our faith. Here's what Jesus is saying by asking this question. He's validating his reason for leaving John in the dungeon. How's that? Here's how. Here's what Jesus is saying. The very thing in John that was so attractive to you is the very end result of which I am looking to gain in his present suffering. I am seeking to strengthen John's resolve of faith. Jesus wanted to prove there were still men who would say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, it looks like the Lord's trying to destroy his faith, doesn't it? From John's perspective, it looks like this trial has ended in destroying my faith because I'm doubting whether you're even the Messiah or not. Friends, listen. It is never the goal of God in that dungeon to destroy your faith. The opposite is true. He is literally seeking to strengthen the resolve of your faith. And friend, if you can get through this and trust God and believe God, what could cause you to stumble? That's what he's after. He says, that's what drew you to John. And that's why I'm leaving him in the dungeon. Because he's going to believe in me to the very end. You'll see. You'll see. And he did. Amen. God is after strengthening our faith and strengthening the resolve of our faith. And by the way, John's ministry didn't end when he died. His death became the battle cry for the next 20 years. And in Acts chapter 19, the great revival that took place in Ephesus took place through the disciples of John. Jesus is not trying to destroy your faith, friend. The greatest test of your faith that you will ever face is to strengthen and settle your resolve. I will trust God no matter what. If you can pass that test, nothing can cause you to stumble. So I want you to hold this close to your heart. When the Lord allows a lengthy stay in the dungeon of despair and darkness and doubt, he's not seeking to destroy your faith, perish the thought. He's seeking to bring it forth as gold. A second reason. Notice verse number 8. But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. Boy, the Lord asked this one, and you could almost see people actually laughing. Hey, did you guys go out because you heard John wore these beautiful silk shirts and lived in a big palace behind thick walls? Again, it would provoke in them this response of, no, that's the opposite of the truth. John chose a life of suffering, not a life of ease and comfort. You know, he wore the camel's skin. That's like wearing sandpaper, man. He chose a life of deprivation, of difficulty. He lived, his bed was an earthen floor, his pillow was a rock. He weathered the seasons of the countryside without air conditioning and, you know, all the different things that we enjoy. He wasn't like kings like Herod, who lived behind the security of thick walls and wore nice silk garments that never chafed his weak skin. Those people don't touch anyone. And I'm going to give you a second reason why the Lord will leave us in a dungeon. Secondly, to teach us the value of suffering. To teach us the value of suffering. You know, lost people are drawn to Christians that have suffered. They're not so impressed with the Christian using his spiritual advantages to avoid hurt and to live in an ivory tower. It's the Christian that faces the lions in rags that draws the heart of heathen and wins a lost world. Our talk can only go so far and so deep. And I want to ask you, dear friend, that you and I would be willing to learn this lesson from the dungeon, the value of suffering. Take a moment. Think about the men of God in the Bible that have impacted your life and the suffering they faced. Joseph, think of the great years of suffering he faced. Daniel, David, Jeremiah, Paul, many others we could mention. The well of joy is dug with the spade of sorrow. And these were deep men. Why? They learned the value of suffering. Friend, can you accept it? If the only reason God gives you for leaving you in a dungeon is simply so you can suffer. Well, why? No other reason. That's hard, isn't it? The Lord leaves you and I in a dungeon sometimes simply to teach us the value of suffering. And if you've been through suffering, you know that God has used your life to minister to so many people that you could have never ministered to because of your suffering. Thirdly, the three reasons why the Lord leaves us in a dungeon. This is the only rhetorical question that would call for a yes answer. Notice what it says in verse number 9. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, or yes. That's correct. I say unto you, and more than a prophet. Now, John was a prophet, but he was more than a prophet. See, the Bible says all the prophets prophesied until John. Here's what the prophet said. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. John said, he's here. See, he was more than a prophet. He got to actually announce the very coming of Jesus. That's what he was to do. Ta-da! He was the friend of the bridegroom. He was to say, here he is. What a great privilege. Amen. In other words, his ministry was to herald or bring in the good news. Now, John spent 6 months preaching the bad news. And he was a great preacher of bad news. Wrath, judgment, repent. I mean, just powerful stuff. But Jesus came in preaching the good news. There's an answer to this, and I am the answer. Now, let me give you the third reason why the Lord leaves us in a dungeon. This one's a little harder to see. It's actually the clearest of all three. The Lord leaves us in a dungeon to show us there's nothing more important than the gospel advance. This is the undertow of all three of these. The whole point is, what brought you to John? What led you to the one who was heralding the message of salvation? And here he says to John, John, there is nothing more important than the gospel advance, not even your life. And that's why I'm not going to rescue you. You know what I've been doing, John? He says this. Healing the lame, blind or see, dead or raised, I'm preaching the good news to the poor. And that's why you're in prison. See, there was a transition taking place between an old system and a new system. Just like when Moses died and Joshua took over. Of course, that's the Hebrew name for Jesus, right? And here, John the Baptist, there was some confusion. Some of the disciples of John and some of the ceremonies and the things that they went through, there was some confusion here that had to be put aside, had to be taken out of the way so that the gospel advance would not be hindered by anything. And Jesus was saying to John, John, your death is a timely and opportune situation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Almost seems heartless, doesn't it? And you know what I'm going to tell you this morning? There's nothing more important than the gospel advance, not even your life. You know, sometimes God will put you and I in a dungeon to make us rue life, where life stinks. It loses all its flavor, loses all its enjoyment. So we say, God, what have I missed? And God says, you've missed the very reason I put you on earth. It's to win souls to my name. You're not here to live a nice, pleasant life and enjoy the frivolities of a humanistic philosophy and a materialistic society. I sent you there, and I'm putting you in a dungeon to help remind you that life's about leading people to me. That's important, folks. How many of you like me have ever said this? You have an unsaved relative that you love dearly. And you said, Lord, if killing me would bring that loved one to Christ, you just go ahead and kill me right now. How many of you have prayed that before? Raise your hand if you've prayed something similar to that. You know what I'm talking about. I prayed that before, many times. Well, that's what he's talking about. Now, don't get me wrong. Christ doesn't need so much dying sacrifices as he needs living sacrifices. You know what a sacrifice does on the altar? It dies. Okay, so what does a living sacrifice do? It lives on the altar. It lives on the place of sacrifice. It lives on the place of surrender. It lives there. So he doesn't need us to die there so much, so please don't get me wrong. He needs you and I to say, God, I die to self, and my life is going to be about one thing, and that is leading people to Jesus Christ. And sometimes life can get so enjoyable and so wonderful that we lose track of that, and the only way God can rein us back in and get us back on track is to make life miserable. And he'll do it before we waste our lives. So if God's put you in a dungeon right now and he's leaving you there for some period of time, there's three things, at least one of three things, and maybe all three that he has in mind for you. Number one, he's going to strengthen the resolve of your faith. You have no idea the storms ahead of you that you're going to have to face someday, and God is preparing you to face those storms. He's going to strengthen the resolve of your faith. Number two, he's going to teach you the value of suffering. Don't be afraid of suffering. Embrace it as a friend. And number three, he's going to teach you there's nothing more important than the gospel advance. Now, as I said, you and I cannot live in a dungeon. It will destroy us. How do you get out? I'm going to give you this answer. I've got about 10 minutes here, and I think we'll be done. But I want to give you the answer. It's found in the same chapter. Look down, though, a little bit, down to verse number 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is the way to get out of the dungeon. It is rest for your soul. What you and I need in the dungeon is soul rest. Soul rest. And Jesus tells us, here's how you get it. Now, I'm going to show you in just a second how you get it. But let me just give you three defining statements to help us to understand what we're talking about with rest. Number one, having true inner rest is more important than having an outward show of rest. Let me say that again because it's important. Having true inner rest is more important than the outward show of rest. You know, we live in an atmosphere that places pressure on outward appearance. You walk into church, you feel it. How many of us know that feeling of slapping a crusty smile on your face when you walk into church, you know? Even though you just got done yelling at your wife on the way here in the car, you know? It's tempting to put on an outward show that doesn't match our true inner state. Interestingly, we can actually come to the point where maintaining a public show of peace becomes another burden we carry. And when you're in a dungeon, you don't need any more burdens, friend. You actually wear yourself out trying to have peace. Friend, peace is not some psychological trick that you humanly work up. There is true rest that comes from heaven. It enters into your heart. It is an inner rest, and it's heavenly. It's not earthly. It's divine. It's not natural. Wouldn't it be nice to have real peace that you don't have to pretend? One that you actually feel inside? Okay, well then start by refusing to allow yourself to accept a counterfeit. Having true inner rest is more important than the outward show of rest. It'd be better just to come to church and show everybody what life is really like inside of your heart than to deceive people. Why? Because you're never going to get down to the root issue. You'll get satisfied with pretending. Let me give you a second thing. You can enjoy inner rest while laboring outwardly. So when I'm talking about rest, I'm not talking about passivity or fatalism or laziness. How could Jesus say His yoke was easy and His burden was light? Did Jesus live an easygoing life where He didn't do a whole lot, sat back, drank lemonade, and watched a flat-screen TV? That's the opposite of His life. Well, it can't be talking then about outward rest. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, though the outward man perish, the inner man is renewed day by day. So it's talking about inner rest. It's talking about what Jesus said, rest for your soul. Friend, we can labor outwardly while resting inwardly. Funny thing is, most people do the opposite. Inwardly, they're all wrapped up with all these concerns and worries that it becomes so great it fatigues them outwardly. I can't do anything. You haven't even done anything yet. I know, but I'm worn out already. Oh, that's because you're not resting inwardly. The guy that rests inwardly is ready to work. Let me give you a third statement. Learning the life principle of inner rest is more important than accomplishing the task at hand. Let me say it again. Learning the life principle of inner rest is more important than accomplishing the task at hand. See, when you go about a task, something you have to do, something you have to perform, there are two things taking place. One is external, one is internal. And most people pay no attention to the fact that they are burning up their inner reserves, they're destroying their central nervous system, they're wound up in knots, but they're getting the job done. Is it worth it? I am telling you, friend, learning the life principle of inner rest is more important. Now, it's best if you can do both. I agree. Amen. But I would say if I have to choose, I would much rather learn the life principle of inner rest. See, friend, every time you're doing a task, there are two things taking place. You must be aware of both of them. The external thing, and I'm getting tired. Boy, the biceps are real sore. And there's also an internal thing. What's going on inside of me right now? Am I wound up? Am I anxious? Am I worried? Is there peace and rest? That is more important than the outward thing. It really is. God wants us to pay attention to learning this life principle of rest. You've got to ask yourself, am I resting inside? Why is that so important? Jeremiah 12:5 answers that question by saying this. The Lord said to Jeremiah, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied you, how canst thou contend with horses? What's he saying? It's a simple point. If we do not know how to rest in the Lord in the footman-type battles we face on a daily basis, how are we going to survive when we're confronted with horseman-type battles? Now, the key to victory in both is resting in Christ. If you and I don't know how to rest in Christ in the daily complications of life and just the daily things of life, we get wound up, we get worried, we get anxious, how will God ever trust us with a footman-type, a horseman-type battle? Because the principle of inner rest carries us through every type of battle we face. You understand the principle of inner rest, God will never be able to trust you with great things. You're going to collapse. You're going to lose your mind. You're going to lose your central nervous system. You're going to live with ulcers. You're going to just die of anxiety. Folks, if in the everyday annoyances and discomforts of life we find ourselves in inward knots, what is going to happen to us when we face giant obstacles? I guess we can kind of hope that God steers us clear of giant obstacles, but it doesn't always happen. We end up in a dungeon. So how do you get rest? Well, there's no real nip and tuck, three-step outline that we can dutifully obey. There are three golden words. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Oh, that's very simple. You come, I give. You come to me, I give rest. Is that simple? So the only thing I would say that's keeping you and I from inner rest is we haven't figured out what Jesus is talking about when he says, come unto me. Now these people were all here listening to Jesus. Jesus said, come unto me. Imagine them thinking, well, we're here. Do you want us to get closer? No. This is something spiritual. This is something even John the Baptist could obey in the dungeon. Coming to Jesus means that you and I take the position of a baby. That's the illustration given. You know, a baby does nothing for itself. My one-year-old doesn't say, hey, Mom, can you grab me a diaper? I got to go clean myself up. I'll be right back. Hey, can you grab me that bottle? I'm getting hungry. I'm going to feed myself. A baby has to have everything delivered to it, right? It does nothing for itself. By the way, Jesus put himself in the position of a baby when he says, all things are delivered to me of my Father. I don't speak of myself. I don't work of myself. I don't think of myself. I don't do anything of myself. I'm just a baby. Learn from me. Look how meek and lowly I am. I do nothing of myself. God does it all. And friends, listen, coming to Jesus means that you are willing to unhand the last thing in your hands that you say, oh, I don't know what's going to happen. Oh, I hope I can control this. Oh, I hope something bad doesn't happen. When you unhand the last thing and say, God, it's all in your hands. I'm trusting you. Coming to Jesus is when you stop pretending that Jesus is not a real person who's intimately involved in your life and you can cast all your cares upon him and he actually will take care of them. It's when you stop pretending that that's false. It's when you come to Jesus and say, Lord, it's yours. I can't do anything. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to handle this thing. It's in your hands. You're going to have to do everything. It's when you uncurl those fingers and give it to God and say, Lord, I'm just going to focus on you. That's what it means to come to Jesus. You could do that this morning. You could do it right now in your own heart. You could just turn to Jesus and say, Lord, I don't know if I really understand it all, but I'm coming to you. I'm just coming to you with my problems. I'm just coming to you with the impossibilities. I'm coming to you with this marriage situation. I'm coming to you with this lack of power in my life. I'm coming to you with this coldness of heart. I'm coming to you with my doubt and my distress and my fear of the future. And Lord, my lack of purpose, I'm just coming to you, Jesus. Lord, here it is. Take it all. And friend, that's when he gives rest. You come to me, I give rest. What a wonderful, simple truth. Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? I will give you rest. Rest for your soul. Amen.